today, verses 13 through 15, as we continue on studying the Gospel of Matthew. It's a short section, but it's one that has many links with the passages both before it and after it, actually. One thing you'll notice if you were to go back and just start reading the Gospel from chapter 1 and were to read the remainder of this chapter, there are a lot of dreams going on. The Lord speaks to his people in dreams, especially to Joseph. He appears to Joseph, the father of Jesus, several times in a dream to tell him things that he needs to know. Also, the Lord also appears to the Magi, whom we read about last week, appears to them in a dream. So dreams is a theme throughout these chapters. Also, another extremely important link connecting the different sections of Mark's Gospel here is the theme of the fulfillment of Scripture. Almost every episode that we've read so far and will continue to read in this chapter contains some reference to the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. We'll see that in today's passage, as we saw it actually in chapter 1, and then last week's passage from the beginning of chapter 2. We'll see it in coming weeks, Lord willing, as we read other passages in chapter 2. But it tells you something. This is an important theme for Matthew, this idea of the fulfillment of Scripture. I want you to keep that in mind as we turn to our text now. Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Now, when they, that is the Magi, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Let's pray together as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless our time of study of your word. Pray, Lord, that it would be, as the prophet Jeremiah said, a hammer that breaks stones, a fire, a consuming fire, a purifying fire. Lord, may it have that kind of effect on our own lives. May it indeed break us down like a hammer where we need to be broken down. May it purify us like a fire where we need to be purified. May we be built up and fed by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject of Christian worship is a very important one to me. I've read quite a number of books on that subject. I have one book on worship that is entitled, "Where Everything Points to Him." Where Everything Points to Him. That book is trying to teach an important lesson about worship, which is that every aspect of a worship service, everything that happens when a church comes together for worship, should point to our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we come together in a house of worship as God's people, everything we do, everything we say and hear and sing, and everything we participate in should point to Him and not to ourselves. The order of worship should do that. That's how I design our order of worship. The music that we use should do that. It should point to the Lord. The sanctuary itself, as much as it's within our power, how it's designed, how it's decorated and furnished, and so on, should point to Him, whether it's with the stained glass windows or with other kinds of Christian symbols. You look around at the windows here, there are different Christian symbols on them. However a sanctuary is set up and put together, as much as it's possible, it should all point to the Lord God, so that we can worship Him more fervently. It shouldn't be a distraction. Christian worship is a place where everything should point to Him. And I think we can say that Matthew, the apostle, felt the exact same way about the Old Testament. For Matthew, the Old Testament was a place, it was a book, where everything points to Him, specifically to Jesus Christ, God the Son. When Matthew reads the Old Testament, he sees everything in it as pointing to Jesus. Matthew refers to the Old Testament constantly, so it's actually very easy to observe this in his gospel. A few weeks ago, our first study of the book, the opening section, verses 1 through 17 of chapter 1, we looked at that, saw that it contains a genealogy of Abraham and of David. Now, that doesn't seem like the most interesting or exciting thing for those of us who are not into genealogies and that sort of thing. Yet, in the lists of generations that Matthew provides there, he emphasizes that these genealogies, they culminate in, their end point is Jesus Christ. So even in these lists of names that Matthew's compiled using the Old Testament scriptures, even these genealogies, they point to him. Or in the narrative of the virgin birth, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, the text pointed out that Jesus' birth was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew explicitly says that the birth of Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. That prophecy, too, pointed to him. Last Lord's Day, we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, the famous story about the wise men, or really magi, from the east who came to worship Jesus, to give him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. In that passage, it speaks about the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy from Micah chapter 5 about the birthplace of the Messiah. There's an Old Testament scripture that pointed to Jesus as well. But one of the points that I was trying to emphasize last week was really that whole scene is also to be understood as a new fulfillment of the story of Balaam the prophet from Numbers 22 through 24. Balaam the prophet was, remarkably, a heathen. He didn't belong to the people of God. He was, in fact, an enemy of God's people, but he was nevertheless a true prophet. The Lord really did reveal prophetic truths to him. And one of those prophecies was that a star would arise from the people of Israel who would conquer evil, who would conquer God's enemies and become king and ruler. And in Matthew chapter 2, we have a new fulfillment of that story in the coming of these magi, who were essentially heathen prophets and magicians and astrologers. In other words, they weren't all that different from Balaam. To begin with, they weren't by birth part of the people of God. And yet the Lord actually revealed his truth to them. They saw a literal star rising in the heavens, and they knew somehow the Lord had told them that this meant that the Messiah, the King of the Jews, had been born. Unlike Balaam, who died in rebellion against God, the Magi came to Jesus and became worshipers of him. They're different from him in that respect. But as I tried to point out last week, that scene is really a new fulfillment of the Balaam story. Matthew, writing his gospel, would say that the Balaam story, it was intended to point ahead to this episode from the life of Jesus. It was pointing ahead to the coming of Christ. For Matthew the apostle, the Old Testament is a book where everything points to him, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for Matthew, that could involve specific prophecies that were fulfilled at the coming of Jesus, like the virgin birth, Emmanuel. Or it could involve Old Testament stories that somehow prefigured something about Jesus and found a new and a greater and an ultimate fulfillment in his life and ministry, such as the Balaam story. It doesn't matter. For Matthew, everything points to him. Matthew's been emphasizing this theme thus far in his gospel. He'll continue to do this as he goes on with his gospel. The next three sections of Matthew's gospel from chapter 2 will all draw attention to prophecies that are fulfilled in the birth and life of Christ. Every one of them, every one of these stories we're going to read in the next couple of weeks, Lord willing, will point out how Jesus is the fulfillment of of Old Testament prophecy. Today, focusing on simply verses 13 through 15, very short notice, short story of an angel warning Joseph in a dream to escape to Egypt since Herod the king is going to seek to kill him. That's not a surprising thing, both from the New Testament and from other historical sources of the first century. It's very clear that Herod was a viciously cruel tyrant. It's just the sort of thing you would expect from him. He had some of his own sons killed. He had at least one wife killed, I believe. So it's not all that surprising that he's out to kill a helpless infant. Exactly the sort of thing you'd expect from a man like Herod. And so Joseph, he's warned, he takes Mary and Jesus, and he escapes to the land of Egypt. Matthew wants to make sure that you get his point clearly, however, so he adds in verse 15, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" This episode fulfills Old Testament scripture. Now, that particular text that Matthew quotes there is Hosea 11, verse 1, part of verse 1. And if you were to study that verse, if you were to look back, read the book of Hosea sometime, if you were to look back at it in its original setting, it's speaking about the people of Israel being delivered out of the land of Egypt. Hosea 11, verse 1, the full verse reads, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Hosea was speaking about the great deliverance from Egypt that is described in the book of Exodus. I think you know the story. The Egyptians oppressed the Israelites. It tells how the Lord sent Moses and Aaron to confront Pharaoh, tell him to repent, to release the Israelites. Exodus tells how Pharaoh hardened his heart repeatedly, how the Lord sent eventually his angel to strike down all the firstborn of Egypt, but passed over the firstborn of the Israelites. They were spared. How they escaped at night and they crossed the Red Sea, how the Lord drowned the armies of Pharaohs in the Red Sea. It's a long and dramatic event, and one of the huge points that the Old Testament is trying to emphasize. This is viewed as the greatest act of salvation for the people of God in Old Testament times, the deliverance from Egypt. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Hosea 11, verse 1. He calls the nation of Israel his son. The Israelites were the Lord's sons and daughters. He was their father. In love, he delivered his child from danger. That's what Hosea 11 is speaking about. Then Matthew quotes this verse in chapter 2 of his gospel, speaking about the escape of Jesus and his family from Herod's plot. And when Matthew does this, he's telling us something. He's telling us that we're seeing now a new Exodus, a new fulfillment of the Exodus story. We're seeing a new deliverance of God's Son in all of this. You know the Exodus story. The Exodus story would have been very well known to Matthew's readers. Matthew's readers were primarily Jewish Christians who would have known the Old Testament very well already. They would have known the Exodus account very well. Even without Matthew pointing it out to them, they would have seen some remarkable parallels here between the first escape, Exodus from Egypt, which we read about in the book of Exodus, and this new fulfillment that we find here in Matthew chapter 2. Think about it. The enemies in both cases, Pharaoh and Herod, they're eerily similar in their wickedness. In verse 13, the angel warns Joseph, Herod is going to search for the boy to kill him. And Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we'll read in verses 16 through 18 that he carries that out when he slaughters the children of Bethlehem, the male children of Bethlehem. Remember what Pharaoh did in Exodus chapter 1 and chapter 2? He had ordered that all male Israelite children be killed. Herod and Pharaoh committed exactly the same atrocity. They murdered male children and infants in an attempt to wipe out God's Son. The nation of Israel, God's Son in the Old Testament, and then Jesus, the true Son of God in the New. Matthew's Jewish readers would have picked up on this immediately. But he makes it even more explicit. Both of these escapes take place at night. Now, that's when the first Passover took place. It took place at night. And subsequent observances of the Passover were to take place at night as well. The Jews gather. They still gather. They celebrate it in the evening as a way of commemorating that first Passover, that first night escape from Egypt. Well, we've got a night escape here, verse 14. He rose, took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt. That's a small detail. Matthew didn't have to include this, really. I mean, in terms of escaping danger, it doesn't really matter to the reader, you know, what time it happened. But Matthew includes this little phrase, this little detail, because he wants you to see that the Old Testament story of the Passover and of the nighttime exodus from Egypt, it points to him. It points to Jesus Christ. He rose, took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." We have a new fulfillment of Hosea 11, verse 1 here, a new fulfillment of the Exodus narrative. There's a new Pharaoh, Herod. There's a new son, Jesus, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. There's a new nighttime Exodus to escape from this Pharaoh. Well, if there's a new Pharaoh in Herod, there's also a new Egypt, a new nation bent on destroying God's Son. And in a very surprising and ironic twist, it turns out that it's not the literal political nation of Egypt as it was during the days of Moses, during the time of the Exodus. In Matthew chapter 2, the literal Egyptians aren't the bad guys. In Matthew chapter 2, the Lord's sending Jesus and his family to Egypt actually in order to get away from the bad guys, to get away from his oppressors. In Matthew chapter 2, the new spiritual Egypt, we could say, is none other than the kingdom of Israel, the nation of Israel. The Lord is telling Joseph to leave the land of Judea, leave the land of Israel, because that is the enemy territory at that moment. The real land of Egypt will provide, actually, a place of refuge from the spiritual Egypt. The real danger to God's Son at that moment, King Herod, the man who claimed the title King of the Jews, and the nation that he ruled and had power over, they were the ones seeking to kill God's Son. Don't miss the very dark and ironic humor in this. If Herod is the new Pharaoh, then the land of Judea is actually the new Egypt from which God's Son needs to be delivered. There's a very dark irony in all this, which may seem surprising to you, but in fact it shouldn't surprise us at all. Not a bit. When we read the Gospels, who are the people who most want to kill Jesus? It's not literal citizens from the land of Egypt or from Babylonia. It wasn't primarily the Romans even, such as Pontius Pilate. Now, Pilate did give the order to execute Jesus in the end, but he was obviously pressured into doing that. It was not primarily foreigners who were seeking to kill Jesus. It was God's own people. It was the people of Israel, the covenant people. Or if I can put it in modern terms, it was church people. We are the ones who did it. Herod, the official king of the Jews, tried to kill Jesus. So did the teachers of the law. So did all the different parties and sects and cliques among God's people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the teachers of the law. And don't forget, on Good Friday, Pontius Pilate brought Jesus before the people as a whole and asked them, "What do you want me to do with your king?" And with one unified voice, the church of God said, "Crucify him. We want you to release Barabbas instead." In his sermon on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter, Acts 2:36, said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter's speaking to all the house of Israel, not just the teachers, not just the leaders. He's talking to everyone, and he says, "You crucified Jesus. On Good Friday, you finally succeeded at what you've been trying to do all along. You finally killed the Son of God." Pharaoh tried and he failed. Herod tried and he failed. Many times the Pharisees and the scribes tried and failed. But on Good Friday, when the entire people of God were gathered in Jerusalem to observe the Passover, you finally pulled it off. That's what Peter's saying. You know, I hope when you read the accounts of the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus, I hope that you get enraged at the terrible cruelty and injustice of it all, and at the corruption of everyone involved. I hope you get angry with all of that. And I hope, at the same time, you are getting angry with yourself. Because I hope you know that you are part of the crowd as well, shouting, "Crucify him." Please, please, please do not think, "Oh, I would have done differently. I would have stood up for him if I had been there. I would have stood up for justice. Surely, I would never have denied Jesus when push came to shove." You know, of course, that the one person in Scripture who said that was the Apostle Peter, who turned right around within less than 12 hours and denied Jesus emphatically three times. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." There's a very powerful hymn on Christ's passion, his suffering. It's not in our hymnal. Perhaps some of you will know it. It's entitled, "Ah, Holy Jesus." It considers the crucifixion of Jesus, and one stanza asks, "Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee. I crucified thee." Do you ever feel that way? Can you ever see yourself like the people of Judea, who on Sunday are praising Jesus, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," but on Friday are crying out for him to be crucified? That's the Bible's testimony. We should be angry with Pharaoh when we read about his cruelty to the people of God. We should be angry with Herod for slaughtering the children. We should be angry with the high priests and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees and with the whole nation of Israel for hounding Jesus incessantly his whole life long and finally asking for his execution when the opportunity came. We should be furious at all that. But we should also be furious with ourselves because we are part of that. We harden our hearts just like Pharaoh did when he was rebuked. You know, it's only the grace of God that makes any of us respond any differently than they did back then. It's only the grace of God that brings any of us to repent and soften our hearts when we're rebuked by a Moses and an Aaron, as it were. It's only the grace of God that prevents us from hardening ourselves when we're told something we don't want to hear from God's word. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. We did crucify him. Even though that couldn't defeat him, God the Father raised him from the dead, made him both Lord and Christ. We succeeded in putting him to death. That wasn't enough to stop God's plan to deliver his Son and to deliver sinners through his Son. We are not a faithful people. As the church, we are not a faithful nation, as it were. We're not faithful children. But Jesus is the true Son of God. He's the true Israel. Jesus is the faithful, obedient, covenant-keeping Israel that we are not. And by being raised from the dead, he provides the ultimate deliverance that we need from the last and greatest enemy, death. In Jesus Christ, by believing, by trusting in him, we are delivered as well. Not from a physical, earthly Pharaoh or a Herod, but saved to eternal life with the triune God. That first Passover, that first Exodus from Egypt, as dramatic as they are in the pages of Scripture, it's really small potatoes in comparison with this. You know, Moses led the people out of Egypt. Joshua eventually led them into the Promised Land. It's all good, but it all points to something greater. It points to Jesus leading us out of sin and death and into the kingdom of God and an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade, as Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1. Well, just as there is a new Exodus, there's also a new Passover. A new Passover celebration that Christians partake in, the Lord's Supper, communion. We celebrate that each week as we come here as a church. I want to say a word of explanation about this, something I haven't really spoken of as we've made some changes in communion practice in the past months. In the Presbyterian tradition, it's common for a minister to do what is known as fencing the table prior to the observance of the sacrament of communion. This expression, fencing the table, it may be unfamiliar to many of you. It refers to a minister issuing a warning about the solemnity, even the potential danger of participating in the Lord's table in an ungodly way. And it's based on the Apostle Paul's warnings that he gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting verse 27. He writes, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." Paul, he's referring to an extremely serious situation. Christians in the church in Corinth were deeply divided amongst themselves, fighting with one another and following different party leaders in the church and so on. But then they would come together on Sunday and participate in the Lord's Supper, which Paul says is meant to express the unity and the like-mindedness of the church in her devotion to Christ. And there was such a fundamental contradiction between the actual state of their own hearts and the meaning of the sacrament they were participating in that the Lord was indeed bringing judgment upon some members of the Corinthian congregation. participating in the Lord's Supper, it's intended to be a blessing for God's people, for the faithful. But for those, some among the Corinthian church, who were hardened in their sin, refusing to give it up, for them the sacrament brings judgment and cursing. And that's what Paul is warning the Corinthians of in 1 Corinthians 11. And that's what a great many Presbyterian ministers likewise do when the sacrament is celebrated. That is the custom known as fencing the table. Well, I'll tell you, I've gone through all of our official Presbyterian statements of faith and manuals of worship and so on. There actually are no official rules as to how this is to be done. Our denomination's Book of Church Order, it only says that people who live scandalously or who are ignorant of the basic Christian truths shouldn't participate. But it doesn't actually say that a minister has to deliver an extensive warning every single time the sacrament is observed. It just doesn't say that in there. And it's not my own practice to emphasize the danger of potential judgment in with the sacrament each time we take the Lord's Supper, particularly now that we observe it weekly here at Rose Hill. I think that hearing such dire warnings week after week would not help us to view the Lord's table as the blessing that it is intended to be. But all the same, we do need to be reminded of this serious reality from time to time. We need periodic reminders that what we are doing with this new Passover celebration is very profound, and we need to approach it in the right frame of mind and spirit. Think about the book of Exodus and the first Passover night in Egypt. God's people were gathered in their homes with the blood of the Passover lamb spread upon their doorposts as a sign of their own repentance, as confession of their own sinfulness, their need of a sacrificial substitute, a sign of their belonging to God. All of that was pointing to Him, pointing to Jesus Christ. God's people of Israel, the church of that era, they celebrated the Passover that night. But let's not forget, the Egyptians also took part in the Passover that night. Pharaoh, the man who repeatedly hardened his heart despite all that he'd heard and seen from God's servants, Moses and Aaron, Pharaoh and his household participated in the Passover as well. But Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt, they only felt the judgment of the Passover as their firstborn were judged and struck down. You know, all that Pharaoh had to do was humble himself and repent. That's all he had to do. And the Passover could have been a blessing to him, to his family, to his nation. All he had to do was humble himself. But as we read over and over again, repeatedly in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Brothers and sisters, I don't talk constantly about the judgment that can come as part of the new Passover, as part of the Lord's Supper, but it's important for us to be reminded of it from time to time. When we come to the Lord's table, we need to come with humble hearts, repentant hearts, hearts that are not hardened against the working of God, because it is the case that if we persist in hardening ourselves to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, the Lord will act. Shortly we will be eating the bread and drinking the cup of the Lord's table. Before we do, each of us should give some thought. If there is some sin that we're persisting in, some sin that we refuse to give up, we should think twice about what we're doing and whether our hearts are in the right place for approaching the Lord's table. It could be some sinful behavior that you've treasured for some time that nobody else knows about, but you do. It could be some sinful words that you know you need to repent of, but just can't humble yourself to do it. Could even just be some pattern of thought, some attitude that we know in our hearts is not pleasing to the Lord. We know we need to give it up. Could be grumbling at the circumstances that God has placed in our lives, jealousy or anger with a fellow human being. the possibilities are endless. The Lord does not at all require that people be sinless in order to come to the Lord's table. He does not require sinlessness at all as a prerequisite. But he does require some element of true repentance. Some element, however faint and imperfect it may be, of true humility before God. As we come to the Lord's table, let's come humbly through faith in Christ, the true Israel, the ultimate Son of God. Let's not come as spiritual Egyptians, as pharaohs who harden their hearts. Because the real purpose, the ultimate purpose of the new Passover is to celebrate the redeeming love of God, which has delivered us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Matthew quotes Hosea 11, verse 1, because he's trying to make this point. He didn't quote all of Hosea 11, verse 1, only part of it, but Matthew knew the whole verse, which says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son." God loves his child. He loves his son. And through Christ, through his death and resurrection, we are adopted children of God, and he loves us. And he saves us because he loves us. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11, verse 22. Let's do just that this morning. As we come to the Lord's table, as we celebrate the new Passover for the ultimate deliverance of God's people, let's note the severity of God's judgment. It is severe, but let's also be humble, thankful for his love and his kindness. We come to a table that has been set by love, by our Heavenly Father, for the true children of God. Let's approach it with loving, repentant, believing hearts this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you humbled indeed. As we think of just the depth of our own sin, Lord, we know we confessed it earlier in the service and heard your genuine word of pardon to us. Yet, Lord, it seems so often that we are only scratching the surface of what truly is in our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would, as the one who searches hearts and knows the mind of men and women, we pray that you would do your convicting work through the Holy Spirit. Pray that you would humble each one of us. And Lord, there are countless ways in which each of us needs to be humbled each day, each week. Lord, none of us is perfect, not even one. None of us is even pretty good. Lord, as we stand before you and see you in the light of your word, we confess that we are indeed just like the people of Israel, seeking to bring about the death of your son. But Lord, we thank you that in your love you redeemed your son, that you've redeemed a people for yourself, and that as we stand before you, we stand not in our own acts, and not in our own righteousness, but clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the spotless Lamb whose blood washes away all of our sin. Lord, may we come to you through his redeeming work, through his precious blood this morning. And may we indeed enjoy the blessing of this new Passover meal as we celebrate the fact that the angel of death and judgment has passed over each of us. Lord, work such a faith in each of us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.